Well, good morning again. We are approaching our final weeks into the book of Judges. I don't know about you, but I think the Judges drama kind of outpaces any of those mini-series on Netflix or Amazon or other things. I wish I could say there is a hopeful, wonderful turn to goodness here, but we are going from bad to worse. And you know, it is hard to believe that Advent is around the corner, isn't it? Just 2 weeks away. It's coming fast. Well, I don't know about you, but I cannot begin to tell you how many IOUs I owe to God. Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? Like back in high school. God, if you help me pass this test, I promise to go to Sunday school for a month. I think I owe God for a lot of deals included, but not limited to tests, quizzes, and other assignments. I think I owe God for many material items that I wanted for Christmas and birthdays. God, if you let me just get that one toy, I promise I'll always obey mom and dad. And I think I owe God for getting me out of countless jams, even as I got older. Oh God, please let my car make it to the gas station, please. Or, oh God, please don't let my parents kill me when they found out I put a dent in the car. I'll do anything. And I'm not sure how many of those promises I broke, but I'm sure it is beyond counting. And I'm not sure if you know this, but that's not how God works. We do not belong to the church of let's make a deal. Today's story is all about more problems within Israel. One great promise made to God, and God came to collect. So let us step back to the beginning of this story in Judges. If you remember, last week was about Abimelech and how Abimelech had seized power. And following his death, God called two judges. God called them. And Israel had peace and blessings for 45 years. So after many years of hard oppression, they have blessing for 45 years. Then in Judges 10, verse 6, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase should be ringing and echoing through our head at this point, right? It says they served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Whew, that's a lot of gods. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, we'll continue here in a second, but I think we see the pattern here. And God doesn't just stop blessing them. It says that he became angry with them, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. More years of problems before they kind of come to their senses. Can you believe that? 18 years. They suffered 18 years, right? They were going along good for 45, and then they fall apart. They start worshiping all of these gods. And the scripture says they waited 18 years to come to their senses. And as we continue, it says the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And I love this part, verse 11. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you," remember all these times that you were saved, "you cried out for help. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. I think inserted in there should be again. And so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. If you think that your sins and empty promises to God won't catch up to you, just see what happened here. God says, I'm tired of the same old cycle. You keep turning to the pagan gods, doing all the pagan things, forgetting about me. Well then, let those gods help you. Go ahead. See what they can do for you. Think about some of our pagan gods. What are they really going to do for you? Chris, did the NFL call you up this morning and offer to give you any of their billions of dollars? No. Did anybody get a call from Hollywood today saying, hey, here's an extra money to help you with your problems? Our pagan gods aren't going to help us, are they? Then the Israelites pleaded with God again. Verse 15 says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And here's an interesting phrase. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Here's one of those great promises, one of those great deals with God. Hey, God, we're in trouble again. And yes, God, we deserve to be punished. Will you help us? And then God says, no. Oh, okay, well, then we'll get rid of all the other gods and do things right. Will you help us one more time? Look, God, we're trying. We got rid of the pagan gods. But we see that God's not really buying it. And you see that last phrase, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This is actually a controversial verse among scholars, because the Hebrew word translated here as misery is used differently in different parts of the Old Testament. One way to read this phrase is that God finally relents, right? You could read that phrase as, oh, God finally relents. Kind of like a parent who's tired of their kids begging, right? Please, Dad, please, please, can I have, Dad, please, can I? All right, fine. I'm tired of listening to you. You can have it. But what we see in the verses that follow, God does not give in. God is not intervening. So I think this phrase should be read differently. Instead of he could bear Israel's misery no longer, he could bear Israel's mischief no longer. Because that word could also be translated as mischief, meaning he couldn't stand Israel's hypocritical nature. I don't believe that Israel was genuine in their plea to God. I think they were sorry about their consequences and not sorry about what they were doing. Does that make sense? Anybody has children know that? Because your kids go, sorry, sorry. You're not sorry. You're saying sorry because you don't want to get in trouble. You're sorry you got caught. Not sorry about what you did. And I see the Israelites here making a miserable plea, a mischievous plea, and God does nothing right away. God does not call a new judge. God does not send a sign. He does not send a prophet. Instead, the people go and make their own plan. Do you think that's going to work? Instead of seeking a righteous and devout person like the prophet Deborah, they go find another person on their own. Judges 11. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Right there we see a pattern of sin. Gilead sinned with the prostitute. Gilead's sons sinned by kicking out their half-brother. And Jephthah sins by leading a band of scoundrels. And what we see in the next set of verses are the people of Gilead coming to find the mighty warrior Jephthah. They are looking for the son of a pagan prostitute, a man who runs with scoundrels. They overlook all of his faults because they know he is a mighty warrior. And what we would read in the scriptures is that Jephthah is willing to come be the mighty warrior for them on the condition that he gets to be their absolute ruler. Jumping to verse 10, Judges 11, the elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness, we will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So they did not find a man of God or a woman of God to lead them. They found a very ungodly person because they thought this warrior was going to lead them to victory. And when Jephthah takes over, the next set of verses tells us that he goes out before the enemy and he tries to act like Moses. He essentially proclaims to the king of their enemy, "Hey, let my people go." But Jephthah's message, because it's not backed by God, is rejected by the enemy. So reluctantly, this half-pagan Jephthah decides that he would call on God to ask him for help to win the upcoming war. So we jump down to verse 30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" What a promise to God. "God, if you bail me out, whatever I see first when I get home, I will kill it and make a sacrifice to you." Hey, God, let's make a deal. That is a very pagan way of thinking. Pagans thought that their sacrifices to the gods would influence the gods' favor. He's not thinking in a very Jewish fashion. He's not listening according to the scriptures, according to the laws of Moses. He's thinking like a pagan here. And there's a lot of thought about what was he thinking here. The first thing I see, I'm going to offer as a sacrifice. Some people think, well, maybe he was a farmer. Maybe he had a lot of animals. So when he stepped onto his property, right, he's going to see a cow. He's going to see a goat. He's going to see something, a sheep or something, then he'll sacrifice that to God. And verse 32 says, "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karem. Thus Israelites subdued Ammon." Jephthah has an incredible victory. God allows it. God gives it to him. And now it's time to live up to his promise. And remember that Jephthah promised to kill and sacrifice as a burnt offering what he sees first when he comes home. That's his promise. Verse 34, "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" Again, this is a pagan way of thinking. He's not thinking about a redeeming God. He's not going to God confessing his sin. He's not trying to find a way to make up for his sin. Because in the law of Moses, if he knew it and understood it, there are ways of confessing and atoning for your sins. And instead of atoning for this sin, The pagan culture says you better live up to this or you're going to get an angry God. And you're also going to lose your honor as a man. You made a vow in front of everybody before God. Now you got to live up to it. It's a cultural thing, not a godly thing. This is not God's requirement. This is his requirement. And this story has a tragic end. And as we heard earlier, the rest of the story says that she does not die immediately. But ultimately, Jephthah does as he vows to do. Tragic ending. A young, happy girl. And unlike the story of Abraham, right? Do you remember the story of Abraham? He takes Isaac. God says, take him on the altar and you're going to kill him for me. And God intervenes and he stops Abraham, right? God doesn't intervene here. And Jephthah's daughter dies. And this tragic story happened for many reasons. One being their pagan nature and their sinful nature. But the root of that was generational sin. What have we seen time and time again? Israel did what? Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see, we got to this problem because of other people's historic sin. They started to leave God, started to worship other gods, started practices of other gods, such as temple prostitutes, where Jephthah was born. They didn't follow God and choose their own leader. Do you see the pattern of sin? Generations of sin. And the second thing that we see is that this time Israel was not truly repentant. The Israelites sought the favor of God. They even really got real churchy. All of a sudden they got real churchy. And I've known people that have done that. Things are going right in their life. Oh my gosh, I better get back to church and I better start reading my Bible and I better start doing this and I better start doing that. But God knew their heart. They weren't doing it because it was in their heart. They were doing it to escape punishment. And God wasn't buying it. He knew they weren't sorry about their sin. They were sorry about the consequences. And we know that time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God redeems his people. We've seen it already in the book of Judges. How many times did God redeem them? And even the New Testament is full of redemption stories. Remember the adulterous woman. Remember Zacchaeus. Remember Mary Magdalene. Or how about the incredible redemption story of the Apostle Paul? And here in this story, we do not see the redemption of Israel. In fact, what we see is ultimately tragic. My question for you is this. Do you know what it means to have a truly repentant heart? To truly turn back to God, to truly give yourself back to him, to be sorry for your sins, to know that you violated a perfect and holy God. I know every election cycle this verse appears in my social media feeds. I'm sure most of you have heard somebody say this when it comes to our election cycle from 2 Chronicles 7. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, this verse was written a long time after the Judges. This verse was written to King Solomon and the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was God's people by the Abrahamic covenant. And a lot of people want to apply this to the United States as a nation. But I think that we have forgotten, and some people won't like it when I say this, but America is not God's people. We have no covenant from God as America to be God's people. What it is that we, the church, we are now God's people. The scriptures tell us that we have been adopted to be sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Through our salvation, we are no longer citizens of this world. We are technically foreigners here because we belong to the eternal kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying we roll up the flag and we quit voting and we quit doing things as Americans. But I think we need to have an understanding that we belong to God and not to this world. And we have to get that priority straight. If we want to see God redeem His church, if we want to see revival, if we want to see God do mighty and powerful things through His church, then we, as His people, need to go and live like the people of God. And the first thing we need to do is to give God our all. From Mark 12, we heard Carla read part of this earlier. The most important one answered Jesus is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I think often we skip over the very first part because we go right to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, strength. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a very important and a very profound statement. There is only one God, and only one God we should worship. We cannot worship our pagan gods. Now, some of you might say, I don't go to the Temple of Artemis or Aphrodite or anything like that. What are you talking about? We don't worship other gods. Yes, you do. Anything you do that puts priority over God is your pagan god. If it's football or golf, and some of you women are elbowing people, well, if it's your shopping, if it's your gossip, whatever it is that triumphs God, that you put ahead of God, is your pagan god. There is one God and one God only. And the scripture says that we are to give God everything. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. And as His people, we need to be obedient to these commands. And very simply put, by Jesus Christ Himself in John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. Notice it doesn't say, if you're scared you're going to get in trouble and go to hell, then obey my commands. No, it says, if you love me, if you really love me, then do what I say. Parents, you know what that means, right? You know that feeling? Just please do what I ask you to do. If you really love me, be obedient. And too many times that we as Christians see faith only as an individual pursuit. The problem is that it's both an individual and a collective pursuit. We are the body of Christ. And we as a church need to live in unity with one another. Paul writes this to the Philippians in chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. If we want God's blessing, if we want to see revival, if we want to see growth, then we as God's people need to live as God's people. And often we sit around saying, I'm doing my part, when we need to be doing our part. And a lot of people say, man, I hope God brings revival. And they think that somehow God's going to pour this magic down on us and all of a sudden there's going to be a great revival. Do you know where a great revival starts? It starts with you. It's when we are obedient to God. It's when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When we together, collectively, worship and love and serve God as we have been called. What it takes is for each of us together living for Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we don't have to look far to see tragedy. We don't have to look far to see nations falling apart. We don't have to look far to see what people are worshiping. Because many people today are not worshiping God. Lord, in many times, in many places, in many ways, we have abandoned our faith. But your power remains. And through you, we can become a mighty and powerful people. If we genuinely turn our hearts to you, we genuinely worship, we genuinely serve with all our love, all our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. And when we collectively get it, you will bring great and mighty blessings to us. We will see people turn to God. We will see growth in your church. And we can even experience a holy revival. Lord, may our hearts always bend to you. May we surrender all the unfaithful things in our life and put you first. May we always live for Jesus. This we pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.